Well, let's turn to the book of Philippians. We recently finished Colossians and walked through Philemon last week. Now we come to Philippians. If you are not familiar with what we have been doing for the past few years, I guess, we've been walking through the book of Acts, and then as we came to where Paul wrote a letter, we stopped and we studied that letter that he wrote, and we have worked our way through most of Paul's letters at this point. He's in prison now in Rome, and now he is writing another one of his prison epistles, the letter to the church at Philippi. So we're going to look this morning, Philippians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul writes, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy, my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel with me from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter to the church at Philippi. We thank you for Paul and his ministry of the gospel, and this church's ministry of the gospel alongside of him. It's an amazing thing to see how you can use someone in prison and a church miles and miles away to work together over time for the advancement of the gospel. Help us to see the depth of this partnership, this gospel partnership. Help us to see how it applies to us this morning as we get into this letter together, and we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. So there's three main things I want us to see in this text, and obviously several small things under those main things. But first of all, I want us to see the positions that are mentioned in the first couple of verses. So often we scan right through them. I couldn't do that in this text because it's a little bit different than others. He throws a few little curveballs for Paul in there, not anything that you might would notice at first glance. But I want us to take a moment and look at the positions that he mentions, because there's three different positions that he mentions in the first two verses. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to the saints who are in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. There's three different positions, three different places, three different types of people that are mentioned in these first two verses. The first type of people are slaves. Paul describes himself and Timothy as slaves of Christ Jesus. That word in the Greek is doulos, which is the word for slave. It's translated in the NASB, bondservants, but it's literally a slave. So Paul is describing himself and Timothy as slaves of Christ Jesus. I want us to think about that for a moment, especially in light of what we heard last week as we thought about Onesimus, the runaway slave of Philemon, as we think about the weeks before that as Paul addressed slaves and masters in Colossians, and then even months before that as he addressed slaves and masters in Ephesians. Think about the fact that we all are slaves. We all are slaves of something. We are slaves of sin, or we are slaves of righteousness. If we are slaves of sin, we are enemies of God. But if we are slaves of righteousness, we are slaves of Christ Jesus. We're all slaves to something. And Paul describes himself and Timothy as bondservants, as slaves of Christ Jesus. Now, I know that in our day and in our time, it is becoming especially trendy to speak of, to talk about, and to say you're living in the freedom of Christ. It's freedom, it's freedom, it's freedom, it's freedom, and I understand that. I mean, listen to what Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's speaking to the Jews, the Pharisees who were under this heavy law, this yoke of law, where they're having to sacrifice rams, they're sacrificing lambs, they're sacrificing heifers, they're sacrificing turtle doves and pigeons. And if you can't afford that, bring this and bring the other. And if you've not read Leviticus lately, I want to encourage you to do that, because when you get to the end of Leviticus, you will be worn completely out. I mean, I would be confused as a Jew. I would be walking around, I'd have to have a handbook. What can I eat? What can I not eat? What can I do? What can I not do? What do I have to offer for this sin that I've committed? And if you're as sinful as I am sinful, I mean, I just may as well hang out there and offer stuff all day. I won't even have time to work to earn the money to offer stuff that needs to be offered. It's just so confusing. I don't think the heavy burden, this is personal thought here, I don't think the heavy burden is Ten Commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't bear false witness. I mean, okay, don't have any other gods before me. I don't think that's the heavy burden. The heavy burden is you've got to walk a tight line with these sacrifices. You've got to walk a tight line with these feasts. You've got to walk a tight line with these dietary laws. You've got to walk a tight line so that you're under this heavy yoke. And in enters Jesus. And he says, look, you people, take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you. Come if you're weary. Come if you're heavy laden under this law. And I'm going to give you rest. Okay, we stop there. But we shouldn't stop there, because it says, come to me if you are weary. Come to me if you're heavy laden. I'm going to give you rest. And then he says in verse 29, take my yoke upon you. In other words, come to me if you are burdened under the heavy yoke of slavery to the ceremonial laws of the Mosaic covenant. Come to me if you are burdened down under that heavy yoke, and I will take away that yoke, and you'll be free. Wrong. He says, come to me, I'll take away that heavy yoke, and I'll place my yoke on you. You notice that? We don't get to that. We want the yoke off and to be free, but Jesus said, I'll take that yoke, and I will put my yoke upon you. And listen, people, I know we're in a different time. Yoke that he's talking about is not that part of the egg that's in the middle, okay? It's not what he's referring to. He's referring to something they used to plow with. You remember, they had a collar, they had a yoke they would put on oxen that would give the farmer the ability to stop, to start, to steer those oxen, to stop, to start, to steer those animals as they plowed a straight line. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to take off of you that heavy yoke of the Pharisaical, ceremonial, Mosaic traditions and laws that you are living under now, and I'm going to put upon you another yoke. So guess what? You're free to be a slave again of Jesus Christ. It says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your, what? Souls. You're not going to find rest for your souls trying to live according to the ceremonial laws, the dietary laws, the Old Testament laws of Moses. You're going to run yourself ragged. Where you're going to find rest is to put the yoke of Christ on and rest in him as his slave. As his slave. He says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Turn to Romans with me real quickly. Romans chapter 6. There's a fine line. Okay, we have this side. We want to jump off on this side of the horse. And we want to live in the midst of the Mosaic law and say, well, this is what we have to do. This is the Old Testament. We're not writing the Old Testament out of the Bible. We're going to obey all these commandments. We're going to do all these things. That's your conviction. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Carry on. But don't turn into a legalist. So we fall off on that side of the horse. If we get into this legalistic, I'm going to be a law keeper. But then we have the other side of the horse where we fall off, and it's just freedom in Jesus, freedom in Jesus. And because I get up and I feel like doing this today, and I got the Holy Spirit in me, and because I feel like this, then this is what I'm doing. It's like free birds floating around over here. So we got antinomianism over here where there's no law, no rules, no regulations. I just got the Holy Spirit, so I'm going to do what I feel like doing. And I mean, if I don't feel guilty for this, then it must be okay. And if I don't feel burdened down about this, it must be okay. Over here, you got people who are walking around in their phylacteries and their robes like the Pharisees. You got these folks over here who are flying away like free birds. We need to straddle the horse. Got to straddle the horse. What did the Puritan pastor say? That truth is like walking on the edge of a razor blade, and we all totter. We all want to jump off on one side or the other. And Jesus comes onto the scene, and he's right in the middle of the razor blade, okay? He's walking the razor blade. And he says, you come to me and take that yoke off. Don't jump over on this side with no yoke. No, you're going to put my yoke on. You're going to be my slave. Not Moses' slave. My slave. Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 18 says this: what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? How we need people, especially college age young people who are getting caught up in the Young Restless Reform movement, to hear these words as they have their Bible studies in beer joints. Yes, I have a problem with that. Shall we sin because we are not under law anymore, but under grace? Shall we just go free? And Paul says, may it never be. Do not use your freedom in Christ to justify you sinning and bringing shame on the name of Jesus Christ by your conduct. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? If my freedom in Christ caused me to be enslaved to alcohol, I'm not free. If my freedom in Christ caused me to be enslaved to my form of theology, I'm not free. If my freedom in Christ leads me to be enslaved, fill in the blank, whatever you, food, buffets, I don't care, root beers, Dr. Peppers, if my quote-unquote freedom in Christ caused me to be enslaved to anything, I'm not free. Do you see that? Paul is saying, you're going to be a slave of something. You are going to be a slave to the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the what? Heart. From the heart. To that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, look at this, verse 18. Having been freed from sin, you become slaves of what? Righteousness. So Jesus came to save us from our sin. We have been set free from our to be slaves for righteousness, and that all preaches good, but we need to ask ourselves, what has Jesus saved me from? What sin has Jesus saved me from? What slavery to sin has Jesus set me free from? I mean, we can say that, but what has he set me free from? We have Paul and Timothy who are slaves. They say, we are slaves of Christ. But then he also goes on, these slaves of Christ, these bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi. Do you see that? Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. So there's one group of slaves, there's one group of saints. So let's think about this. Not only are we slaves, but we are also saints. Saints. Think about that a minute. Saints who are in Christ Jesus. He addresses them this way as well. If you look over a few pages to Philippians chapter 4, verse 21, he tells them as he's concluding the letter, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. He begins with to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, and he ends with greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you here this morning, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are a saint. And everybody's wife looked at him, right, at this point. Really? Everybody's parents looked at him at this point, right? Really? No, if we are in Christ Jesus, we are saints. This is the good news of the gospel. Listen, this is the good news of the gospel, that though we are sinners, yet while we were sinners, Jesus Christ came to live the life that God demands of us and requires of us that we can't fulfill. And Jesus Christ came and took our sin upon himself and died on a cross and paid for that sin in full, went to the grave, was buried in a borrowed tomb, resurrected on Sunday morning, conquering death, conquering hell, conquering the grave, so that anyone and everyone who would turn away from their sin and put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ can be made righteous. They can be made holy. They can be made positionally blameless before the Lord, saints. So you can be the wretchedest wretch in the room right now, and if you turn from your sin and put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, you go from sinner to saint. You can be the most holy little homeschool kid in the room right now, and until you turn from your sin and put your faith and your trust in Jesus, you are a sinner, not a saint. Listen, if you came here this morning and you think because you have had a good day that you are more geared up to worship Jesus, you are missing something. Because based on the gospel, on the worst day of the worst week of the worst month of the worst year of my Christian life, I'm a saint because of Christ. And on the best day of the best week of the best month of the best year of my Christian life, I am a saint because of how good I've been on that. Because of who? Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's just stop. And here's what, I think I've repeated this, which I do all the time. Pretty much same sermon, different format every week. But don't tell anybody. I know I've said this multiple times in private settings, counseling, and probably from here. But one of the plagues I see among especially young people here, which is probably filtered down from their parents, and the parents just are too holy, you know, kind of sitting there like they're not doing this. But you know, I don't feel like a saint, so I just wonder if I'm even a Christian. I feel pretty bad this week. I feel like I didn't really do good. I missed a few opportunities. I maybe didn't read my Bible like I should have read my Bible every day. And if I did read my Bible every day, I probably didn't read enough chapters every day. And if I prayed, I probably didn't pray long enough. And I probably forgot to pray for one of those missionaries. So I'm not really sainty this week. And it's all based on how you feel. What does the Bible say? Saints in Christ Jesus. Am I going to believe how I feel, or am I going to believe what the Bible says? That's faith. Faith is, what does the Bible say about me? The Bible says I'm a saint. Why? Because I'm in Christ Jesus. Am I going to believe that, or am I going to believe feeling? Faith or feeling? Most of you are operating on feeling, whether you admit it or not. And you need to learn to operate by faith in what the Bible says. And when you start seeing yourself as Jesus sees you, as a saint in Christ Jesus, you'll start operating differently. Does that make sense? The Bible says we are saints in Christ Jesus, if we are in Christ Jesus. So the main question you need to be asking yourself is not how you feel. The question you need to be asking yourself this morning is, am I in Christ Jesus? I did not ask, did you walk an aisle at some church somewhere and repeat a prayer after some preacher? I did not ask, have you been baptized? I did not ask, are you a member of a church? I did not ask, do you go to church? I did not ask, are you trying to do better? I did not ask, do you put money in the offering plate? What I ask you is, are you in Christ Jesus this morning? How do you get in Christ Jesus? You turn away from your sin and you put your faith and your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's it. No ifs, no ands, no buts. You confess Jesus as your Lord. You believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. You call on his name. You're in Christ Jesus. Now start acting like it. Start acting like it. You get in Christ Jesus as a saint. You drop that yoke of slavery to sin or to legalism. And guess what? You put right on the yoke of Christ. And you start following Jesus. Start following Jesus and everything he said. So there's slaves, there's saints, and then there's servants. He goes on and says, to the saints who are in Christ Jesus in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Thought that was interesting. He threw that in there. I don't see that in any of his other letters jump out like that. He says, you know, I'm writing this as a slave of Christ to the saints who are in Christ in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Who are the overseers and the deacons? These people are set apart from the rest of the congregation. They stand out. They're in their own category. They are saints who are in Christ Jesus, but they're set apart as overseers and deacons. There's two groups that are mentioned there. Overseers, who are also called pastors. They're also called elders. They're also called bishops. These people are the leaders of the church. Then there's the deacons. That word means servants. There's the servants of the church. There's two groups that are mentioned, overseers and the deacons. Two clear offices of the church. Another trend we see in modern evangelicalism is people moving to elder leadership. But I wonder if we move to elder leadership, but we don't have functioning deacons, how is that any different than having a church with functioning deacons with no functioning elders? There's no difference. We just flip-flop roles. It needs two. We need pastors. We need deacons. Without both of those, we're missing something that Jesus has wanted to put in place in his church. So Paul is writing this letter as a slave of Christ, two slaves of Christ, who are also saints in Christ, including their church leaders who are servant leaders, overseers, and deacons. Second thing we see, not only are these different positions, but we see partners. This is the root, I think, of what we are going to see this morning. Partners in the gospel. This church at Philippi, this is a missionary letter. You know when you get that email and you see this from a missionary family and you pop it open and you read it? That's not inspired, but that's kind of what happened here. Philippians, the church at Philippi, the Philippians received this letter from Paul. They opened up. Here's our missionary newsletter. Happens to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this is about their partnership with the Apostle Paul in the gospel. Let's pick up in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. So he's remembering these people. He's thankful for these people. He's thankful for this church as he remembers them. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Why, Paul? Why are you always offering prayer with joy in your every prayer for them all? And if this was like the redneck version of the Bible, he would say y'all a bunch in these first 11 verses. You need to go back through and read that. It'd be y'all, y'all, y'all. I'm giving thanks in all of my prayers with joy for you all, for y'all. Why, Paul? Verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So we see Paul hone in on this partnership. He is thankful for this partnership. It's like you open that email and the first line is, thank you so much for your gifts. Thank you so much for your prayers. Thank you so much for your support. This is Paul saying, listen, I thank God in all my remembrance of you. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view, as I view and think about your participation in the gospel from the first day even until now. Look, this is a past, it's a present, and it's a future. Partnership. Think about the past. As I remember you, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. What does he remember about these people? Stop and think about this. Go back to Acts chapter 16, okay? Paul is remembering Philippi. He's remembering the Philippians. He's remembering the church there. Acts chapter 16, Paul is on his missionary journey, and he winds up in the city of Philippi. This is a leading city. So he goes to one of the big cities. He goes to one of the places where there's a large number of people. And in verse 13 of Acts 16, look at what he does. So this is his first encounter in Philippi that we know about. He shows up in Philippi. They stay a few days. And on the Sabbath day, Acts 16, 13, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Now, generally, there was a synagogue in the towns that Paul visited. And on the Sabbath day, he would go to the synagogue. He would stand up. He would speak. And then the Jews who were attuned to hear about Christ would follow him and learn more. And many of them would come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then he'd eventually get run out of town. But that was his pattern. Here, there apparently was no synagogues. He says, where are people going to gather to pray if there's praying people here? And he goes down to the riverside where he supposed there would be a place of prayer. And they sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled there. Apparently, it's just a bunch of ladies down there. Maybe they were washing clothes in the river or something. In verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. What a meager little beginning to the church at Philippi. Here's a lady who sells garments, and they're speaking, and God opens this woman's heart to hear and to believe. Those meager beginnings quickly turn to verse 15, when she and her household had been baptized. She urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So now Paul has moved to this from this riverbank. God opens the heart of this one woman that we know about. They go back to her home. Her whole household believes the message. Her whole household is saved. And she says, stay here with me, Paul. And he stays in her house. That becomes his ministry base, the place where he begins his ministry to Philippi. Then obviously a slave girl begins following him around, and the demon is crying out about Paul this and Paul that. And the Bible says Paul got tired of hearing that, irritated with it, frustrated with it, turned around, cast the demon out of the slave girl. Her owners got mad because now she was no longer going to be able to make them a lot of money by telling the future and telling people secrets. So they get mad and they have Paul arrested and thrown out, put in prison. Ministry over in Philippi, right? I know for a fact Paul just sitting in prison rethinking all this. There's no doubt in my mind. Because that's what ministers do. They sit and they rethink everything they've ever done, good and bad. In jail he lands. Ministry over, right? Well, verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. That's a little bit awkward. You're in prison, in shackles, singing praise to God, but that's what they were doing. And the prisoners were listening to them, whether they liked it or not. And suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke, I don't think he was supposed to be doing that. But when he awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he was a dead man, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, we're all here. And he called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He's been listening to the praying. He's been listening to the singing. He's been listening to the talking. The earthquake hits. His life is spared because of these men's integrity to sit in a prison unjustly. And he says, what do I need to do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. He took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. This is what Paul is remembering. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. I thank God for helping me encounter this woman Lydia at the riverbank, who then saw her whole home converted to Christ. I thank God for throwing me in prison back in Philippi so that this jailer and his whole family could be converted. I thank God for giving me those opportunities to sow the seeds of the gospel that Lydia and the jailer and their families picked up, and now have a thriving church in Philippi that includes overseers and deacons. And from that very moment in the beginning, these people were behind the Apostle Paul. Could you imagine this jailer? Can you imagine Lydia when Paul's about to pack up and head out of Philippi? And they're saying, no, Paul, stay with us, Paul. I mean, God's doing a good work here, Paul. Come on, can't you see that God's moving here? Paul, stay with us, Paul. And he says, no, but I'll always remember you, and I'm going to pray for you with joy. This was a past partnership that he remembers. It's a present partnership. Notice what he says back in Philippians. He says, this is in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until when? Until now. These people not only are something to remember, working and partnering with Paul in the gospel, but this is something that's happening even until now. We can only imagine the ways that they were partnering with Paul. Obviously, they were praying for his ministry. Obviously, we would assume they're giving financially to his ministry. They may be sending people to him to encourage him in prison and support him and help alongside him. We know Epaphras, one of their number, was with him in prison when he wrote Philemon. So who knows the ways that this church was supporting Paul and partnering with Paul in his ministry. Whatever ways they were doing that, it was significant. He had left them. He remembered their hard work and their partnership in the past with him. And he was rejoicing in the fact that that had continued even until the very present moment. And then there was future. Well, let's just look down, drop down and look in verses 7 and 8. We may get a little bit more insight in this. This is only right for me to feel this way about you all, since because I have you in my heart. It's only right for me to be so filled with joy over you and love you because I've got you in my heart. You're here in my heart. I may be in prison hundreds and hundreds of miles away, but listen, you're in my heart still. It's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. Why? Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Every ounce of grace that has gone out of me and through me, you guys are partakers with that because you're partners with me. So you see, a past partnership is a present partnership, and it's a future partnership because he goes on in verse 7 and he says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." We just need to stop and soak that in a minute. That he who began a good work in this church at Philippi will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So listen, what Jesus started in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, "Go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and I'm with you always to the ends of the age." What Jesus started in Acts 1:8, "When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll receive power and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth." What Jesus began in Matthew 28 and Acts chapter 1, guess what? He is going to be faithful to perfect it. The kingdom of God will advance and it will conquer on this earth. Oh, we can look around and we can moan and groan about the politicians and the judges and the laws and the problems and the issues and the travesty of all that's going on in America today against Christianity and Christ. Now the church is declining and oh, woe is me. Don't get caught up in that. Because listen, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in Matthew 28 and Acts 1:8, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And when we stand before him, it's not going to be, "Oh man, y'all really blew it. I mean, my kingdom could have done so much more." No, it's going to be, "You know what? It's perfect, just like I designed it. It came to pass, just like I did." And look, he who began a good work in you, church at Philippi, is going to perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, in the very beginning, when I met Lydia on the riverbank and I met the Philippian jailer in the jail, a work of the gospel began. And you know what? Philippi, you church people, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began that work in you back in Acts chapter 16, he's going to be faithful to complete that work and to bring it to perfection in Christ Jesus through you. You're going to have a part of that. So look at our church. Let's think about our church with all of its warts and whiskers and other stuff. And know this, that January 2013, officially, whenever God began a good work here, he's going to be faithful to bring that to completion. He's going to be faithful to perfect that until the day of Christ Jesus. And it's not about me or Darren or Kelly or anybody who seems to be still in the spotlight. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. And if it's about us, then may this thing just fold up and crumble up and we go play golf, because it's not a church. Paul's looking at Philippi and saying, "I got confidence that whatever Jesus began in Acts 16, he's going to perfect in you and through you. And whatever Jesus began in 2013 at Providence, he's going to be faithful to complete in you and through you. He's going to bring it to perfection. He's going to fulfill his design." And that goes for us as individuals as well. Whatever Jesus began in you, have confidence. If he began something in you, he's going to bring it to completion. He's going to perfect it in the day of Christ Jesus. If he has begun stirring your heart and bringing you to himself, and you're beginning to know him more, have confidence that one day you'll stand before him and see him as he is, and you will be like him. He'll bring it to completion. So this is a past partnership, a present partnership, and a future partnership that Paul is talking about. So we see these positions in the church, these slaves, saints, servants, all made out of sinners. Isn't that awesome? Slaves, saints, and servants, all made out of sinners in Christ Jesus. And then partnership with this church that goes on from the past in Acts 16, even until now, and he has confidence that it will go on in the future. And then we see this little section end with prayers. The whole thing's been laced with prayers. Look in verse 8. He says, "For God is my witness." In other words, let me have your attention, please. "God is my witness how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus." All right, put that in your filing cabinet here. "God is my witness how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul is longing for this church with the love of Jesus. He's thinking about them from his prison cell. Who knows the last time he had visited them? Who knows the last time he had preached in their congregation? But he's longing for them in his heart. And that's okay. Now, you know, just we were watching home videos, which is not a wise thing to do when you just turned 40 and you're already suffering from a semi-midlife crisis. We were watching home videos from about however many years ago, 10, 11 years ago, cracking up at Luke and Levi when they were little. I can tell you some stories we have forgotten that were just hilarious. But, man, when it was over, I'm laying in the bed that night and just longing to go back to that country church in that curve and just live that again. I mean, if I was there, I probably wouldn't be content for 5 minutes. But, you know, in my heart, I'm going, I want to go back to that. And there was other videos when we were in Florence, and it's like, in my heart, I want to go back to that. And there's nothing wrong, because people should be in our hearts. You think Paul wanted to go back to Philippi and go back to jail and suffer through an earthquake? Probably not. But in his heart, he thought, man, these people, they have a place in my heart. These experiences, these ministries, these opportunities, they have a place in my heart. Even from hundreds of miles away, time has passed, but there's a place for them in my heart. And I, as God is my witness, I want you to know that I long for you people with the affection of Christ Jesus. That's what he's saying. "And this I pray." This is what I pray for you, church at Philippi. "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." So what's he praying for them? "That their love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." That's awkward. I read that like 1,000 times, trying to figure, what in the world is he talking about? "I pray that your love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God." Look at this prayer. He's praying that they would have an informed love. Okay, there's love, true love, like the movies depict. And then there's an informed love. He says, "I'm praying for you that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." I'm going to tell you something. True love is rooted and grounded in a real knowledge of who God is and the person of Jesus Christ. So, okay, guys, we can talk about what does it look like to love our wives. Well, Romeo is going to tell us one thing. And our wives may like Romeo a lot better than us most days, if we were honest. Better looking, suave, romantic, you know, great. Tights. I mean, guys are wearing those now, so never mind. We may see Romeo. That's what we want to base our love on, so we want to mimic Romeo. No, we love our wives as Christ loved the church, right? So how do we know how to love? We love like Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? We look at that. We study that. We try to emulate that in a very imperfect way, as all of our wives will attest. We just don't do that publicly. We'll confess our own sins. Thank you. So we want to love as Christ loved the church. we emulate Christ. Now, that may not be Romeo. That may not be exactly what she's looking for, but it's what God's looking for. That's real love. How do we love people? Well, you know, it's going to hurt their feelings. They're going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be an awkward moment. Might be offensive. What does the Bible say? As God is what? Fill in the blank. God is love. And then we take our American 21st century definition of love, and we impose that on God, and that makes God everything we like, because we really like this ooey, gooey, 21st century American version of love that is never in the least bit offensive or invasive or demanding. So if God is love, and love is all of these things I've made up in America, then I really like God. We miss something. God is love as God defines love. And we find out how God defines love in the Bible. So if we really want to love, you know what we've got to do? We've got to know God. If we really want to love, we've got to know what God says about love. So that, I think that's what he means. When he says real knowledge, love, I want your love to abound still more and more in real knowledge. Know God. Know Christ. Know this being. Know this person. And know his love. And emulate that to one another in real knowledge. And then he says, all discernment. And that threw me for a loop for a moment until I realized how hard a lot of people are to love. Now, I'm not one of those people, I know, but you know somebody else who is, right? So if we're gonna abound in love still more and more, we need real knowledge. We need to know God, know Christ, know his love. We need to emulate that. And we need to have all discernment so we can know how to love these people who just require a whole lot of extra grace that we would really rather not love. And you all know one or two people like that in your life, in your church, in your home group, in your family. If you ain't that person, if you don't know that person in your family, it's probably you, right? But it takes discernment to know how to love people who aren't easy to love. And that's why Jesus told us in Matthew 5 and verse 43, I was going to have us read it, but I'll just give you the gist of it. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. And what good does it do to love those who love you? Even the unrighteous people do that. But I say to you, love your enemies. God makes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He makes his sun to shine on the good and on the evil. And you need to love like God. An informed love. So he's praying that they would have an informed love. He's praying that they would have transformed lives. So I'm praying that your love would still abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Excellent, sincere, blameless. Let me just ask you, do you make excellent choices in the eyes of God? He's praying that you would approve the things that are excellent. Do you make excellent choices in the eyes of God? Do you make choices, let's just go this way, do you make choices that lead to blamelessness? So I'm praying that you would, your love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless. So, are you making excellent choices? Are you making choices that lead to blamelessness? Are you making excellent choices that lead to blamelessness in sincerity or with pouting lips? Because God makes you do that as his servant. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You want to make excellent choices? You want to make choices that lead to blamelessness and sincerity? Then you need to have your mind renewed, your life transformed by sticking your face very deep in the pages of this book day in and day out and day in and day out until it is in you. This is a transformed life. He's praying for informed love. He's praying for transformed life. And get this, he's praying it as a result of having the fruit of Christ formed in them. So I'm praying this, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, in order to prove the things that are excellent, so that you can be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been, is that past, present, or future? Having been already, that's past tense, having been filled, past tense, with the fruit of righteousness. You've already been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through who? Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So you want to love with real love and all discernment? You want to transform life, excellent, blameless, and sincere? Then you got to be filled up with the fruit of righteousness. And the only way you're going to be filled up with the fruit of righteousness is to get it through Jesus Christ. And it all goes to the praise and the glory of God. It echoes Galatians 4:19, where Paul is talking about his children whom he is laboring for until Christ is formed in you. I'm laboring for you people. I'm praying for you people. I'm burdened for you people. And I'm like a woman in the labor pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. The fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Is Christ in you? Is he being formed in you? Because we can say, yes, Jesus is in me because I've repented of my sin and I put my faith and trust in him. And the Bible says so. You said that earlier in the sermon. But now we need to ask, is he being formed in us? Because yes, positionally, I'm in Christ, but practically, am I? Positionally, I'm in Christ, but practically, is he in me? Is he being formed in me? Is he being formed in you? So this letter begins this morning with positions in the church, from sinners to slaves, saints, and servants. Just laying out for us this marvelous, glorious, ongoing partnership that Paul had with his church at Philippi in the past, the present. He has hope and faith that it's going to last into the future. And a prayer that he prays for them regularly, that their love would abound in real knowledge and all discernment, and that they would be pursuing excellence and sincerity and blamelessness as Christ is being formed in them and bringing forth his fruit. Is Christ being formed in you this morning? Are you in Christ this morning? That's our hope. It's our prayer. It's our plea with you to consider that question as we pray and as we move to the Lord's table in just a moment. So let's pray, and then we're going to move to communion table, Lord's table. I'll give you directions on that in a minute as we think through these things and examine ourselves as we approach that table this morning. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for these 11 verses of Philippians as they are introducing this letter. God, we know that you had a partnership between Paul and this church that was powerful, that he depended on, that he loved. We pray that you would help us to learn from that partnership, that you would help us to learn how you move and work and grow and use churches and ministers and missionaries and church planters and overseers and deacons to all work together, to partner together for the advancement of your kingdom. I pray as we examine ourselves and ask ourselves, are we in Christ this morning? As we think about that reality by faith that we can be in you, help us to also ask ourselves if you are being formed in us, if we are being made more and more into your image as we wear your yoke, as we submit ourselves to you, as we seek blamelessness, sincerity, excellence, and purity in our own lives. God, if there's one in this place who is not truly born again, who is not truly in you, whom you are not being formed in, I pray that you would convict them now, stir their hearts, bring them to repentance, and grant them faith in Jesus' name. Amen.